I was once in a high school play, and I had to wear one of those things. And I remember it being really annoying. This one's actually really nice. But that one I remember is really uncomfortable, but this one's pretty nice. Anyway, I feel like I want to wait. Anyway, I'll give anybody a free ice cream if they can get it with their mouth. Anyway, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I was trying to figure out how I can get through 60 slides in 50 minutes today. But I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. But I might skip over a few things just so I can get to Friday on time get through what we were covering yesterday. So if you recall, actually, if you open up your Bibles to Psalm 139, we were finishing off our class yesterday looking at this psalm and some of the lessons that we find in that psalm of different types. And really, you could do just a whole class dedicated to Psalm 139 and looking into the different types and lessons and parables that are within that psalm. And it starts off with this idea of trying to get away from God, the idea of fleeing. As it says in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And obviously that impulse to get away and to flee from God, I put the Strong's definition to bolt or to flee suddenly or to run away. It's this idea of trying to get away from God, and obviously it's impossible. And in this respect, you might consider that an atheist, is that going to happen all day? The atheist is really determined to get away from God. That's going to be challenging all day long. All right, so we want to pause for a bit. I can roll. You probably can't hear me back there, can you? All right, maybe we'll take a break for like 5 minutes while I get that figured out. And then I'm going to steal 2 minutes at the end. Yeah. Yeah, you know what? Why don't I do this while we're waiting? Thank you. Soon as I read. The idea of fleeing from God's judgment, from his presence, is really the ultimate goal of the atheist, to escape from God. And that's something we will look at a little bit later on, the idea of getting away from God. And that's kind of brought up here in the beginning of this chapter. The other idea that's brought up in Psalm 139 is this idea of design, of being knit together. And I mentioned this yesterday, but I think there's a really good comparison between this idea of being covered in your in his mother's womb, as he says in verse 13, and that idea of being knit together, as it says in other versions, and the connection between that and the tabernacle, the temple, the veil within the tabernacle. And if you look at those verses, and you can flip your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, in particular, you'll see the ideas of being skillfully worked, this idea of skill going into the design, the pattern of the veil. And again, there's probably an in-depth study that you could do into that topic of the skill that was used to make the veil of the tabernacle. And what's amazing about this is, you know, David writing this psalm without the resources of modern investigation and genetics, he was still awestruck by the idea that a baby could be born and made within the womb. And there's obviously a lot of skill involved in that. And we can imagine what he would say now after recognizing the amount of information that we've gathered over time of how a person is really made within the womb. And that kind of leads into a video here, but I'm not going to play this just for sake of time. But if you want to learn about DNA replication in your spare time, you can watch this video. But it's a fascinating process by which we, as human beings, and all living cells do the exact same thing, where we start off as one cell and become trillions of cells through this process of cell division and copying the DNA molecule. And we've discovered the amount of information goes into actually discovering this is staggering. But replicating cells is not a simple process, and it does take a little bit of work within the cell. And again, I'm not going to get into the details of that either, but again, it's very complicated and obviously a lot of skill in designing this process. But amazing. And in a lot of ways, it reminds me of knitting, you know, the idea of being knit together. My wife knits, my sister Mary knits, and I've seen them work something from nothing. It's pretty cool. And again, like I said yesterday, the theme for the month of July of the Advocate is this idea of being fearfully and wonderfully made. There are several articles within this month's copy of the Advocate that talk about that process and the skill involved. And just, you know, we have three kids and watching that process of birth and them growing up as amazing as a parent. And really from when it begins to all the way through the process is amazing. And I'm sure you've looked at and mothers have looked at, you know, they go online, they compare your baby to a fruit or a vegetable, right? And how big it is. It's like, why that fruit and why that vegetable? But, you know, it's quite amazing starting from very, very small. And within the first few days, from 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 to hundreds within the first few days, and by the time you're an adult, it's like 100 trillion cells within your body. Cell division is rapid, and that method of copying that DNA replication process continues on throughout your entire life as you make new cells. By week 5, call that the embryonic period. There's a lot of cell differentiation happening. So in other words, they're becoming specifically made for certain functions that happen within the body. Blood cells, kidney cells, nerve cells are all developing around that stage. The brain, the spinal cord, and the heart are developing more. The gastrointestinal tract is all starting to form by this stage of 23 to about 32 days in the beginning of pregnancy. By week 12, you know, the eyelids are closed and they're not going to reopen until about the 28th week. The baby's face is well formed. Nails are forming on the toes and the fingers. The liver is making red blood cells. Tooth buds are actually starting to appear, so the very first teeth are starting to develop underneath the gum line. By the 17th week, the skin is very, very thin. It's transparent, basically, and you start to develop hair follicles on the baby's head. And a lot of sucking motions happening with the baby's mouth. By the 24th week, you can see what the baby approximately looks like at that stage. They can pick up sound, so their ears are pretty much developed by that stage, and mothers start reading to their babies or talking to their babies around that stage. And so that idea of the ears being developed is pretty neat. And that was an article that I wrote for the Advocate this past month about the ear. There's one about hearing, and there's one about balance. And so the vestibular system within your ear is responsible for our ability to balance, to stand up without falling down. And so within our ears, we have a very complex system called the semicircular canals, which are responsible for our ability to move without falling down. And also what's called the otolith within this vestibular system, which is essentially like a stone inside of your ear. It's actually a calcium carbonate stone, which if you remember back, we were talking about some physics yesterday, that stone is a little bit heavier than the surrounding material. So it's got a little bit more, because it has more mass, it does not move when your ear moves. And so, as a result of that, that motion of the material next to that stone, because it has inertia, is a good physics word for you, it will cause a trigger in the acceleration of the body. And so it senses the idea of linear acceleration, vertical acceleration, and that's our way of balancing when we're moving. So it's a really complex system of the vestibular system, which allows our body to balance, to walk, to move without getting dizzy. And obviously we can have disturbances to that system and various things that can cause that system to break down, which obviously leads to people losing their balance and falling. And then that can develop later in life or even earlier in life. The eye, again, approximately developing around the same stage as the ear and the baby. And if you want to read an article on the eye, read Brother Zach Vest's article on the eye and how it's not a bad design, as some would claim. It is an amazing design, really, when you break it down. All the different contrivances of the eye. And I know that Brother Zach has done multiple talks on that topic, being an expert in that field. Another interesting process that happens at birth with the baby is the transition of the heart from being within a liquid environment to obviously breathing air. And obviously, parents are very excited when that baby makes that first cry, and that's because they're gasping in oxygen for the first time. And that brings about a major change in the way the heart works, because in the womb, the heart is not pumping the blood to the lungs to oxygenate. It doesn't work. The lungs are not in that stage of actually working in the sense that they would be in an air environment. And so there is a change within the heart, the closing of what's called the foramen ovale, which is like a shunt of the heart. that basically allows blood to flow through from the right atrium to the left atrium. And so there is a change within the first hour or two after a baby is born of the actual heart. And if you, those of you that are more on the medical end of things probably know more than I do on how that all works. But it's, again, a very interesting, amazing change for really all mammals in general. Now, that's, I meant to actually put that slide next to the eye slide, but that was a quote from Darwin, and I'm sure you've probably read and heard that quote before about Darwin's admitting that there are some flaws in his theory. And as he said, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. So obviously admitting that it would take a lot to make an eye as perfect as we have it today. There's a few verses I have up here related to design in the scripture. The words that are used in these are actually defined on the bottom, but I made them really small, which is probably silly of me. But the words maketh and made and fashioned all have meanings related to fabricating a building. And Brother Ken was talking about this fabrication of a building, the plan of God. But also, we have a fabrication of a living being, of a human being, definitely exhibited in Scripture, as we can see in some of these verses. I won't go through all the strong definitions there, but as you can see, all of them are kind of related to the idea of making something, building something from the ground up. Go to Romans chapter 1. I wanted to look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 1. The end of Romans chapter 1 has an interesting connection to the idea of recognizing God's visible hand, which is really the theme of this class. And I'm just going to read, I put verse 20 up there, but I wanted to read context. I want to read 19 through 21. So it says in Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So we have this idea of witnessing and seeing the creation of the world, the things that are made, which we've been talking about, that God has made. And therefore, because you are a witness to these things, you are, as it says, without excuse. And that's a really interesting and I think an important idea. And I want to just read a quote before I talk about the definition. From Brother H.P. Mansfield and his expositor on Romans. He says, the reality of a living God has been written, as it were, into the works of creation. Every act of the divine hands testifies to his power and glory, from the intricacies of atomic structure to the measureless wonder of the universe. A greater power than that of mere chance governs and controls all things. Even the ages have been frames by the instruction and direction of God. Yahweh works daily, maintaining his great creation and providing clear evidence of his existence to those whose intelligence is exercised thereby. So that word, without excuse, it is a Greek word, anapologetos, which I'm not going to say properly, but you might recall that I said that this class is an apologetics class, right? And essentially, that's the same word, apologetics, right? To argue or to defend something. So an apologetics basically means not able to defend something, right? Indefensible, inexcusable is a great definition of it. And it comes from a word which is in is put up there, which is Strong's number 626, which means to give an account. And that actually does pop up in Scripture. Actually, let's take a look at a couple, just one. Acts 24, verse 10. Acts 24, verse 10. Just kind of giving you an example of that idea of giving an account or making a defense of something. Paul did this many times in his defense of what he believed. So Acts 24:10 says, "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" So he was making an account. He was defending himself here in this passage. And also, if you skip over to Acts 26, verse 2, it says in Acts 26, 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." So again, he's making a defense for what he believed. And so this verse in Romans is basically saying, you don't have anything to stand on. There is no defense. You have nothing to work with. There's no legal defense to those who have been exposed to the works of the Almighty Heavenly Father and do not clearly see or understand that he has made them. There is no platform to stand on. And therefore, there's no excuse for what Paul continues to describe in the rest of this chapter for the behavior that follows as a result of that unbelief. And it's a worldview based on ignorance. And so that's an important aspect of this class, is by recognizing the visible hand of God, we have no excuse not to honor our Heavenly Father as a result of it. Now, I told Brother James that I took a couple of things from a class that he gave a few years ago. And I'll just put this up there. I made it a little bit more modern, Brother James, from the slides that you had back in 2010. I used an iWatch rather than a digital watch, or a regular analog watch, I guess it would be. If you found those two things on campus, obviously, which one would you pick up, either to steal, hopefully not, or to give back to the owner, right? I was thinking about that afterwards, after I put that together, and I was like, well, you know, somebody might pick up that nice piece of limestone and give it to me because they thought it was mine. That would probably, more likely, I'd have possession of that rock than possession of that iWatch. But the idea, obviously, is by seeing that on the ground, both of them next to each other, we recognize design, and therefore we recognize that this has been made, and therefore it belongs to someone, wherever the rock is a common experience. And that's actually an argument, as you probably know, from William Paley, who made this teleological argument about the watch and the rock on the ground, and recognition of design within, obviously, creation, according to his argument. And there are objections to his argument. You can go online and read all kinds of things about, you know, why his philosophical argument was wrong. Improper to use this as an explanation of creation, essentially one of the arguments is comparing, a watchmaker to God. It's not equivalent. The idea there is recognition of design and how that had to have come about without, obviously, chance. And there is also the argument that the watch doesn't always work, right? There's that explanation for, you know, design being imperfect in the human being. It's definitely talked about within, as I told you, the Advocate this month that talks about that. Here's the slide from Brother James, again, borrowed, and there's the actual class from Canadian Bible School in 2010. One of the biggest things here, and I just want to point this out, you know, we have a choice, really, ultimately, we all do. And we've all made, most of us have made that choice here of, you know, which world view do you want to pick? Is it natural selection or is it divine selection? And by having that choice, we can take whatever route we want. But one thing I will point out is when it comes to natural selection, that there essentially, as I said before, you are choosing the path to have absolutely no restraints on your behavior, right? And that's what it ultimately comes down to. You do not want to be restrained by a God, and therefore you choose that path because you want to have laws that you make rather than laws that God makes. And so that's what it ultimately comes down to. That's why we have different positions in this world. I'm going to skip over a couple of things here. I did want to point out this is kind of an interesting story. Nicholas Caputo, not that you really care who that was essentially a member from the Democratic Party and the public official in New Jersey, in Essex County, New Jersey, who would draw out who would take the top line of the ballot. And that's kind of important, having the top line of the ballot. You know, people see that person, check that, I'm voting for that person. Right, so that was his responsibility to draw out who would have the top line of the ballot position, which I have no idea about because I've never voted in my life, obviously. But, you know, that's kind of important to people. And so during Caputo's tenure, while he was drawing these things, every single time he drew out, it would always be Democratic on the top line. And so they were like, well, hold on a second. This guy's a Democrat, and he keeps choosing Democratic top position. And so there were some Republicans that said, wait, that's not fair. And he was doing it behind a closed door. And so they argued, and they brought him to court. They filed a suit against Caputo, saying that he deliberately rigged the ballot several times, 40 times over his tenure. And so they brought this before the court, and the court said, you know what, we agree with you, Republicans. And the part of the thing that they said as a result of that, as I had highlighted up here, says, few persons of reason will accept the explanation of blind chance. So in other words, you know, it's not possible that he was doing this legitimately. And so they argued that he should be doing this in front of a crowd, picking out of the box and pulling it out, rather than by blind chance. And I thought that was kind of an interesting idea, that few people will accept the explanation of blind chance, yet the majority of people accept blind chance. So kind of an interesting argument there that was made in some history. You can look into that a little bit if you want to. His name was Nicholas Caputo. Finally, just to kind of close this out, this is from The Visible Hand of God by Roberts. If God had not spoken or shown his visible hand, there would have been no ground for faith. And man cannot believe if there is nothing presented to his mind for belief. We have a lot that we can base our belief off of, as we have discussed here. Okay, so that leads us to Thursday. Let me pull this up. You already did this, right? So, Thursday's class is actually dedicated to something a little bit different. Again, evidence for our belief, what can we see today that helps with our belief system, and our witness, in this case, is Israel, which Brother Tanner did an excellent job on speaking on this topic actually earlier this week. In fact, he had some pictures and slides in his presentation that are exactly the same as mine. So I wasn't getting nervous because I knew I was going to have way too much material. So he covered some things for me. So thank you, Brother Tanner. Oh, there you are. Thank you, Brother Tanner, for covering some of that. I want to start with this. Just a bit of a side note here. Names. Joyce Feinberg, Richard Gottfried, Rose Malinger, Daniel Stein, Melvin Wax, Irvin Younger, Jerry Rabinovitz, Bernice and Sylvan Simon, and Cecil and David Rosenthal. These are all individuals who unfortunately lost their lives on the morning of October 27, 2018, when a gunman walked into the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh and killed those 11 people as they were gathering for worship. It was that date the deadliest anti-Semitic attack in the United States history on U.S. soil. The gunman was a man named Robert Bowers. He was 50 years old. Obviously, he was arrested. He did not kill himself in that incident. He was arrested, he was imprisoned, and then he began his federal trial not that long ago, a few weeks ago, actually. Prosecutors were seeking the death penalty in this case, and he was trying to take a guilty plea in order to save himself from that, but that was actually shot down. Mr. Bowers was a truck driver. He lived a pretty quiet life, you know, a low-key life, except for online. His online presence, he was on right-wing conspiracy sites and contributed to various chats with a hatred of immigrants, specifically, and Jews. And this was directed at this synagogue, this incident, because that synagogue played a role in helping resettle refugees within the United States. And so he took his wrath out on this synagogue. And by the way, all of those individuals were all above the age of 50, an older crowd here. They all lost their lives. In 2022, the Anti-Defamation League tabulated that 3,697 anti-Semitic incidents happened in the United States. That's a 36% increase from the previous year, and it's the highest that's ever been recorded by the ADL since they started back in 1979. The incidents increase in each of the categories of harassment and vandalism and actual assaults. Everything is on the increase. It's pretty staggering. You might think that anti-Semitism isn't something that we experience within the United States, but it is, and it's actually higher than it ever has been. It's an amazing list of statistics when we look into it a little bit more. It's not a concept of the past. It didn't die after Nazism in World War II. It's not a foreign problem. It's not just Europe. As we were discussing last night, it is alive and well here in America. And these memorials to the Holocaust are shown on the screen. I just put them up there. The top left picture, I think some of the Christadelphian brethren that went to Israel experienced that. It's Yad Vashem in Israel. The right-hand image is from Vienna. And the bottom image on the left is from Berlin, all different Holocaust memorials. This, as many of you probably know, is the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. How many of you have actually been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C.? The Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Actually issued a statement condemning the rising acts of violence and hatred. Not that long ago. I have it up here. I know that's kind of small, so I'll read it. It said, the Holocaust has important lessons for us today, and one of them is that anti-Semitism cannot be allowed to flourish uncontested. The Nazis carefully deployed escalating anti-Semitism to test what ordinary Germans would tolerate. The Nazis counted on indifference and silence as they ratcheted up their anti-Jewish rhetoric and actions. While the United States in 2022 is not Nazi Germany, and we live in a democratic society with many checks and balances, it remains imperative for each and every one of us to forcibly reject anti-Semitism and racism. This is a quote that you might know. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This is a well-known quote from a man named George Santayana. It actually appears in Auschwitz. That's a picture from Auschwitz. Various tablets have been placed all over the place with that inscription. And obviously, is something that, you know, Holocaust memorials around the world have used as against anti-Semitism. In that place of Auschwitz, there's a young man, a lot of young men and women, but a young man named Eliezer Wiesel. He wrestled with his faith in God when experiencing all the horrors of Auschwitz and the Holocaust. Upon witnessing all those unspeakable horrors that were committed, Eli wrote this book afterwards, after he survived. And I'm not sure how many of you have read Night, but I strongly suggest that you do, if you can take it. It's not an easy book to read. I struggled. I shed a few tears while reading it. But I'll read this quote from Elliot. He said, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for the eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to ashes. Never shall I forget those things, even if were I condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." So the sadness of the loss and devastation, contemplating the overwhelming atrocities committed against human beings by fellow men, in many ways, it's very difficult to talk about, very difficult to witness, very difficult to walk through a museum that shows that. I'm sure many of you that raised your hand earlier that went to the Holocaust Museum in D.C., I'm sure you felt emotion. You probably wanted to walk out. And it's worth asking the question, given the quotation from Elie Wiesel, you know, what would it take for me to lose my confidence and faith in God? Would the overwhelming loss suffered by the Jewish people during the Holocaust change you in the same way? And I'm sure it would. They struggled, as we know, let's put it lightly. Now, what's interesting about this atrocity, I think there's a definite comparison to what Elie Wiesel says here and the case study that I skipped over on the first day in Mark chapter 9. Why don't we turn there? Mark 9. This is a passage that you were, I'm sure, familiar with. And I'm going to read the whole thing, just because I think it's important. Mark 9, I'm going to read starting at verse 17. It says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit teared him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus saith unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." John Marshall wrote this quote in Pilgrimage of Jesus. It's a book that I think is worth getting. He said, "It's easy to have faith on the sunny uplands when we feel that God is in heaven and all's well with our world. But when we stand in the cold valley of the shadow, fighting a lone battle with our fears, then do we realize how pitiably small is our faith." We'll have hills and valleys, brothers and sisters, when it comes to faith. Christ understands this best, as we know, as we see with this poor pathetic father. He gives aid to those that call upon him with tears, with sincerity. As we know from Hebrews 2:18, he himself also suffered and was tempted and is able to help those who are being tempted. When we read this passage of this father and his terribly stricken son, we feel compassion. We feel a need to help. What terrible circumstances for anyone to go through, right? Suffering from the unpredictable nature of epilepsy can be trying on the nerves, and it would lead to unrest and to fear all the time. The words that are used by the father to describe what the boy was suffering are very telling of his plight, right? These words of terror and pineal, and put definitions up here, to shatter to fragments, to wither away like a dry desert. In Matthew's account, we read in Matthew 17, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." And when we consider these phrases, I think we're reminded of the pining away, the withering away of the Jewish people through time. A people that were torn and divided, people that were scattered and shattered to fragments, withered, but just like this young boy, ultimately will be restored by the hand of the Almighty, Merciful Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. It's a really interesting comparison between the two. Brother Joe Fordeman, the Advocate, a couple months ago, I keep referencing the Advocate. You're welcome, Ken. This Advocate article from Brother Joe Fordham talks about the comparison of the children of Israel to the burning bush, right? A bush that was on fire, but not consumed. And that's exactly a really good comparison to the symbol of God's people. Not consumed by fire, but brought through it. Hatred of the Jewish people is nothing new. It defines them, really, as people of God. As long as the children of Israel live, there will be someone opposed to them. It's part of their history, and it's part of who they are. And we know that that is true, it's been true for a very, very long time. So I want to show you just a few examples of anti-Semitism, we might call it, from Scripture. And let's start way back in Genesis chapter 34, with the example of Shechem and Jacob. And obviously in this account, we can read really Genesis 34, 27 through 30. I won't read all of those, but we know that, you know, the sons of Jacob kind of took things into their own hands and they kind of made a mess of things, which Brother Robbie was referring to Simeon the other day. And he was definitely one to blame. It says in verse 30, "Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number.'" All right, so one might argue that the hatred that the Canaanites and the Perizzites had toward the children of Israel was probably warranted in this circumstance. Simeon and Levi had taken vengeance on the city and destroyed and plundered everything. No wonder Jacob was worried. He was an island, really, amidst a nation of nations that were very antagonistic to him. This first example of hatred really continued onward into successive generations afterward. That word "to stink" means to literally smell bad, right? It means to be offensive morally, an abomination. So they considered the children of Israel an abomination, and that continues onward throughout history. As we see with the Egyptians, we studied this in our Sunday school class back in Fingerlakes. The example is actually from Potiphar's wife, as we see in Genesis chapter 43, actually in Genesis 39, I skipped over something here. But Genesis 39, we know the example of Potiphar's wife, and her accusation against Joseph in Genesis 39 refers to the fact that he is a Hebrew. So I'll just read verse 14, Genesis 39:14. "She called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came into unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And so this accusation against this idea of being a Hebrew, the Hebrews were considered an abomination, or the same word, to stink, right, to the Egyptians. And we see that later on in various places in the account of Joseph's life, that they were not supposed to eat with them, as it says in Genesis 43, verse 32. We also see Joseph's advice to his father, Jacob, later on, is when you go up to Pharaoh, don't tell him your actual occupation, because they consider shepherds to be an abomination, an abhorrence, something disgusting is the actual word that's used there. So again, the Egyptians had this anti-Semitic attitude towards the Hebrew people. Another example, a well-known one, is the prejudice that's shown at the time of Esther and Haman. Obviously, we know Haman's, Haman's attitude towards Esther and towards Mordecai, and his plot to destroy them completely. So again, another great example. Now, despite all the hatred directed toward them, despite the scattering and the dispersion, there was always a remnant that was preserved, brought through the fire by the hand of the Almighty. And Brother Kenny was referring to the idea yesterday that that very thin line of the people of God, this remnant of the people of God. And why is that? Why preserve them for all time? We know there's plenty of answers of this in Scripture. One in particular is from 1 Samuel 12, 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. If it wasn't for their righteousness, just like we're not saved for our own good behavior, it's by the grace of God that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, as it says in Ephesians 2. It's because of his name that they were chosen, and because of his promises and his faithful servants like Abraham, like David. God's prerogative to show mercy on whom he will, as Paul expounds upon in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 9. And his mercy is extended to us, as we know, through baptism into the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are grafted into that nation, as we know in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. It's through those promises that we have hope. Hope of a future beyond the grave, hope of a kingdom, hope of peace and restoration on this earth. And that's why we as Christadelphians care about the Jewish people. We react in sympathy to the plight that they've gone through, because we know that their salvation is tied to our salvation, right? Brother John Thomas wrote this in Elpis Israel. The restoration of Israel is a most important feature in the divine economy. It is indispensable to the setting up of the kingdom of God, for they are the kingdom, having been constituted such by the covenant of Sinai, as it is written, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I think this is actually was been talked about a little bit this week. What makes us as Christadelphians unique? There's a lot of different things, right? It was discussed yesterday. One, I think, major thing that makes us unique is our, I guess you could call it, affinity toward the Jewish people. Our desire to see them through trial and to follow them and to recognize them as a people of God. And that's been very, very true since the very beginning. You might know this man named Lawrence Oliphant, who had early on in Christadelphian history, there was a lot of contributions to his cause to help build up early settlement within the land of Israel. In particular, this community called Rosh Pina, which, by the way, is still around today. It is an agricultural community that was set up then. And it was established early on by the contributions of partially Christadelphians earlier on in history, 1879, in fact, when that was happening. There's also this man, Sir Moses Haim Montefiore, who you might know, also very, very a philanthropist, and there was a lot of Christadelphian contributions to his cause as well. This is actually hopefully a familiar picture to you. Brother Tanner had this picture up of the man here in the picture is Balfour, as well as Chaim Weizmann, and Chaim Weizmann is there holding the hat in the front picture there. The Weizmann family, quite intellectually talented. He was a scientist by trade. And in fact, the part of the reason that he played an important role in England was because of his contributions to science for accidentally making the solvent that's used to make cordite, which was a propellant for shells during World War I. And so he actually became pretty well known because of that process of making acetone. And it was a failed experiment, interestingly enough. But he wrote this, I cannot help pausing on the curious way the strands of my life have been woven together. So an interesting idea, right? That he saw the hand of providence within his life, being able to rally for the Zionist cause, and to be an instrument, really, to establishing or beginning to establish the Jewish nation, which Brother Tanner talked about earlier this week, which I don't have time to talk about today. So thank you, Brother Tanner. This I might actually talk to Tanner later on. Anybody know who that is? General Allenby, yes, General Allenby, and him walking into Jerusalem, not riding into Jerusalem, but walking into Jerusalem around the same time as the Balfour Declaration was, actually a month later. So I just put that up there because it's an interesting story behind this, and I found a historical, well, it wasn't a historical account about what actually happened when he took over the city, and I might ask guys on that, whether that's actually true or not. So let's see, if there's any history buffs in here, I might pick your brain and see you later on. We are almost, a couple minutes there that I lost. I'm a little bit over. So I might stop in a second here. Let me just see. That's the Kinder transport during World War II. A lot of Christadelphians took part in that, of saving Jewish children from the war, and living with the Christadelphian families. That's a picture from 1967. Obviously, we know there's been plenty of talks and discussion about 1967 and the events that happened during the Six-Day War, a miraculous circumstance that happened in 6 days. Maybe I'll stop there, but I want to point out something to you. In fact, I want you to turn your Bibles there. Go to Isaiah 62. Today is an interesting day. Does anybody know what the readings are for today? One of the readings for today is Isaiah 62. How perfect. So, if you haven't done the readings yet, I will read Isaiah 62 for you. Also an interesting day in history. Brother Jim, you sent this to me. Today is the first day of the celebration of it's the start of the remembrance of the Jewish people. I mentioned it yesterday, Tisha B'Av, which is when the temple was destroyed. So it's actually a 3-week remembrance starting today, well, all the way to the end of July. And they believe that this day actually was the day that the Romans invaded Jerusalem and breached the walls of Jerusalem, and then obviously destroyed it 3 weeks later. So this day in particular is special for the Jewish people. It actually happens to work out that our readings are Isaiah 62 as well. Today is also another interesting day historically for another reason. You might remember the story of Anne Frank. Anne Frank and her family were brought into their hideaway in that home, in the actual offices of Otto Frank, on this day by Meek East. She transported them into and hid them on this day, which is kind of interesting. So I just thought I'd bring that up historically. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Thank you.